Okay. If you want to go ahead and get out your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation, we're going to be covering several chapters this evening. One major section, which will be the second set of sevens. Remember, there are three sets of sevens that depict the same period of time, and this is going to be our second set of sevens. And then we're going to go all the way into the intermission. Remember, there's always seems to be an intermission just before we get to the last of the seven. And then we'll briefly mention the last seven, the last one, and we'll cut it there. We're trying to cover a large block of text. We're not going to have time to go through and look at all of the Old Testament illustrations. There's many, many, many of them. Hopefully you recognize them as we read. We'll be reading a tremendous amount of text this evening, skipping over some parts, so I encourage you to go and reread it and think about it and meditate on these words and do the hard work, do the due diligence to go and look at all the reference. If you have a reference Bible and it has the references in the margin, go and look at them, go read them. It's going to take a lot of time, but I think it's worth it. I think it's worth reading all of those and seeing where the writer is coming from. And so we're going to do a very quick review of the first set of seven seals, and it's going to be very brief, so we're not going to take much time at all on it. But what we want to look at in these first set, I noticed that my slide is a little wonky there. Hopefully that'll work out for us. I may have to adjust that. So our first set of seven here, we have the first five, which are the Christians will endure the hardship of labor pains, and they including martyrdom. So that's the idea that's being depicted there, and I realize that's just not going to work, is it? So hopefully as we move on, that'll look a little bit better. But I think my slide is not where it needs to be. All right, and so the next six seals, the labor pains, will be followed, if you will, by this final judgment. So the first five talk about the fact that there will be hardships, there will be martyrdom, that there's going to be problems for Christians and humanity, and then what are called these labor pains. And that will continue, but it'll be followed by a great judgment, which was the sixth seal. And in which Christ returns to destroy all evil, to vindicate the good. And so that seems to be that section there. And the next part, or the next section, remember it's woven into the text, but it's these intermission pieces. And that's what chapter 7 was an intermission, where we answer a question, who could stand? Who is able to stand? And the answer, of course, is those who are marked for salvation. They are the ones who are able to stand. So God will take note of those who belong to him, and they will be marked for salvation. And then the final seal, and I missed that one. Oh, no, it was on the board. The final seal, number seven, God will form a new creation, bringing the whole universe under his kingdom rule. Each of these sets ends the same way. It ends with God ultimately being in control of all things, even though things look very chaotic. So that's how they all end in every set, all three of these sets. So the next set follows the same pattern. It's going to be a similar pattern representing the same period of time, I believe, and in which from the resurrection of Jesus up until his return. Now remember, some believe that the period of time depicts John's day, the day of John's writing, to the end. But I don't know if it makes much of a difference. It may fit better into some of the little holes that we find, but regardless, I like to think of it as the resurrection of Jesus to his return, that period of time, the church age, if you will. And so that seems to be what's being depicted here. So the next set, instead of seals, they're going to be trumpets. And so there are going to be these trumpet blasts. And remember, this out of the seventh seal came the first trumpeter. And so we're introduced to the trumpets out of... So remember, they're kind of like nesting dolls. They're all within each other. And then out of the last blast will come the next set, the bowls of wrath. And so we'll talk about those when we get there. We won't get ahead of ourselves. So The coming kingdom. The coming kingdom. That's the idea. The kingdom is coming. The king is coming. And what we're going to really see in the imagery is Exodus. It's what I want you to think about. Think about the Exodus. Think about Egypt. Think about what God did through Moses and how God brought the people out of Egypt. Think about the plagues, because all of this is going to come together if we think about it in that context or through that lens. And so the Exodus story is key to looking at the next set of seven. So the first five trumpet blasts, they resemble the 10 plagues on Egypt. And you'll see that when we read it. But that's the imagery. It's resembling these 10 plagues. You'll see a lot of language that sounds very similar. You'll see a lot of images that are very similar. And so keep those thoughts in mind as we move on. The sixth blast replays the four horsemen of the first set. So they come back into play again. I don't know if we can say that they're being played again or if they're being repurposed, but the imagery of the horsemen comes back. And so that's reused in this set of seven. And then the seventh blast is just like the seventh seal. And you'll see that when we arrive there. And so, if you will, get your Bibles out. We're going to be doing a lot of reading. Unfortunately, not all of it's going to be on my screen because of my mispositioning of the PowerPoint. So if you have your Bibles, that will be very helpful. So we're going to skip down to verse 7 of chapter 8. So this is chapter 8 and verse 7. I know I have 6 on there, but we're going to skip to verse 7. Okay? It says, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And so we can kind of pick from there various different images from the Exodus story, but we recognize hail as being part of the plagues. We recognize, of course, blood being involved and the earth being destroyed. Because when it hails, what generally happens to the trees and the vegetation and the grass? And it gets destroyed. But notice how the text, and this is something that we need to pay attention to, there's limitations, right? There's limitations to how much destruction takes place in certain areas. And so he's saying a third of the earth is going to be burned, and a third of the trees will be burned up, and the grass and burned, and so on and so forth. So that's important to take note of limitations. Limitations are encouraging, because when we have something coming from God that is judgmental, if you will, judgment from God, such as the plagues, we want limitations, because only God can bring it about, and only God can stop it. So what it says is that God's only going to allow it to happen for a time, but there will be limitations to the destruction, and those are good for those who belong to God, right? It's good that there's limitations. It was good for Israel that there were limitations to the plagues. It was not so good for Egypt. They got the brunt of it, but nonetheless, we see that limitations sometimes are a good thing, especially when we're talking about things like this. So the next verse is in verse 8. And it's the second angel. The second angel sounded, and something like great mountains burned with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we think about the Nile becoming blood and all the fish who died in the process of that, and it's just the imagery that we're looking at here. So it's just kind of playing off of that idea of the Exodus story, judgment from God. But still, limitations, right? It's not total, it's not complete at this point. There are limitations, and that can be a good thing. The next verse says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, and burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So we have poisonous waters, poisonous drinking water, and when you have poisonous water, it's like taking away the life source to a city or a nation, And so in this sense, it's wormwood. It's this this root, this wormwood that is thrown into water that makes it bitter, but also makes it undrinkable. It makes it poison. And so verse 12 is the fourth trumpet blast. And so the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then verse 13, this one goes in with it, says, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And so darkness, no, that was part of the plagues, wasn't it? There was dark, but not just any darkness. It was the darkness that could be felt darkness. That's dark. That's intimidating. It's scary. It's hard to really wrap one's head around the concept of darkness, so intense. But nonetheless, we have this as part of this imagery that's being shown us. Now, if we're thinking about the Exodus story, we're thinking, okay, God's enemies, Egypt, Pharaoh, they are being punished. They're being warned. I mean, a lot of those were warnings. It's little by little, they began to come and escalate, and God is saying, you know, let my people go, release them, let my people go. And Pharaoh just continues to harden his heart and continues to be disobedient despite all that God was doing to communicate this message to them to let his people go. But we also know the end of that story, don't we? What ultimately happened? Did Pharaoh win? No, Pharaoh didn't win. God freed his people. And that also needs to be on our mind, that God will free his people, that his people will be freed. Now, let's see. Okay, we're just going to review some of these, but if you look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9, so that's all a chapter. Chapter 8 was pretty short. So chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we have the fifth blast. And then in that one, we have more darkness and locusts. But not just locusts, they're locusts with power. They're demon locusts. That's kind of how they seem to me, and we'll talk about what they look like in just a minute, and I hope that makes sense. But they're sent to torment those who do not have the seal. They're sent to torment the tormentors of God's people and those who do not belong to God. So then again, we see the plagues. We see more destruction. We see what locusts do. A friend of mine in Virginia just recently sent me a news article talking about an early release of the cicada that happens every 15 years in the D.C. area. And they say this one is going to be the worst that they have ever seen. And I was there when 15 years ago when one of them hit. It's actually been a few, it was about 6 months ago, I think, when that 15-year marker hit. And another generation, if you will, of locusts emerged, and they bury themselves in the ground, the larva, or whatever you call those things, and then they hatch out every 15 years, and they're everywhere, and it's hard to really explain until you're there. It's just unimaginable noise. You could not hear any. If you're outside, you can hear nothing else but these things buzzing and sounding and eating and whatever they're doing, and they like to land on everything, so you can't walk outside without them landing all over you, and so you're constantly brushing them off and getting them out of your car, and it's really quite miserable. But this is different. The kind of locusts, the more like grasshoppers or something of that nature that these people dealt with, were they would eat the flesh off of animals, they would eat the vegetation, they would eat everything, and so very, very destructive. But in this imagery, these locusts are super locusts, right? They're demon locusts. They're being controlled by somebody else. And so in verse 7, I want us to kind of look at the appearance of these locusts. It's really interesting. And the appearances of locusts was like horses prepared for battle. So you can kind of imagine a whole army of these things. And on their heads appeared the crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. We have that, what is that, Jerusalem, what is that, cricket or grasshopper or whatever that thing is, that's in this area, and that's kind of the idea. And so their faces looked like men, they had their hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. So, you know, this is very strange. Of course, we don't think that there's ever going to be literal locusts like this, but the imagery is very clear, isn't it? I mean, you can see it. I mean, this is crazy. And then in verse 9, it says, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions that sting, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, his name is Apollyon. And this word actually literally means destroyer. His name is Destroyer, and he is the one who has power over these demon locusts that you can kind of picture in your mind with the crowns and the breastplates and the face like men and the long hair like women. I mean, just really an odd image, but that's what they are. And if that picture doesn't strike something with you, if it doesn't cause you to think or cause you to question or look at that and think, what is that? You know, that I think that's what's meant to happen, that we're supposed to look at the image and imagine it and think, what is going on, right? This is incredible. But the destroyer is in control of these. And really, if you look back at verse 1, it was a verse we actually didn't read, but in verse 1, it kind of tells us who the destroyer is. It tells us that the fifth angel sounded, he said, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, this seems a little odd if you were just looking at it in this context without other passages, but we do have other passages that talk about a particular angel that fell from the heavens. And Jesus mentions such in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. When he said that I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And falling indicates a loss of position. You know, it's a sense of having a position and losing it. And so we understand Satan as being a created being that God created. He's not God. God created him. And we understand that he is introduced to us as this created being that's in rebellion to God. And not only is he in rebellion to God, but he's going to lead all of God's image bearers, at least try to lead God's image bearers into rebellion to God. That's his purpose. That's his goal, is to lead humanity into rebellion with God. And he does a really good job of it, doesn't he? From the very get-go, as a serpent in the garden, he does an amazing job. I mean, you have to give him props for what he does. He takes this creation, this holy creation of God, and with all that they have and all that they've seen, and he still is able to persuade them to go against the will of their father. And from that point forward, he is involved as this evil influence that continues to influence nations, continues to influence people, and encourages them to be in rebellion to God. And he's very good at what he does. And he seems to be this angel who has fallen, who has power over these demon locusts. Very, very interesting if we sit and think about all of the implications of that. Now, the sixth trumpet is going to sound, then we're going to have the intermission, which is really long in this one, and then we'll have the seventh trumpet, which we'll be very brief with when we get there. So the sixth trumpet, these are from verses 13 through 19. This is the army from the east. Now, a lot of times in prophetic language, things come from the east. And so the army is from the east. Four more horsemen, we talked about these briefly, are going to be introduced. And then again, they could be the image could just simply remind us of the horsemen of the first set, or it could be the horsemen from the first set repurposed. It's not uncommon to repurpose symbols, so we got to be careful how we interpret these, all right? But look at verse 20. Verse 20. So in verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, now listen to this. This is really important because I think this captures the main point of this whole entire section. If everything seems really confusing and daunting and hard to grasp, this captures the main point that I believe of the vision. In verse 20, it says, the rest of the mankind, they were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of God and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. See, just as Egypt, just as Pharaoh from the Exodus story, those people didn't repent. No, there were times where it seemed like they were going to, but they didn't. And there were times when you felt like they were going to. No, surely they're going to repent now. Surely Pharaoh's given up at this point, and he doesn't. Even to the bitter end, Pharaoh chases the people he allows to go. And he chases them to his own demise. All of those who could not pass the waters, who died in the process of crossing. And so they did not repent, despite all that God did to persuade them. How much does it take before somebody finally changes their heart, before somebody changes their mind? Well, what we see and what we learn from history is it takes an awful lot, doesn't it? In most cases, it's not always the tragic thing. How many people have nearly died in car accidents from drinking or drugs, and then when they get out, they go right back to it? How many people have done wrong, and then instead of learning from the lessons, learning from the mistakes, turn around and do exactly the same thing all over again? These people did not repent, and which begs the question, what is it going to take to change the hearts of the people? What will it take to soften the hearts of those who are against God? What will it take? Because they did not repent of all of the plagues, of all of the mishaps, of all of the misfortunes, of all that God has done. They did not repent. Now, chapter 10, from 11, verse 13, we have another intermission before we get to the seventh trumpet. So we're going to outline this a little bit to kind of help us see. It's very similar. Each of these are just designed to paint the picture and build up the tension so that when you get to the trumpet at the end, God's final judgment, you're ready for it. You see it and you accept it and you understand it. That's what its design is for. We're going to have four major symbols that we're going to be looking at. There'll be two later that will be more specific, and we'll talk about those in a moment. But look at verse 10, and let's see here, verse 1 and 7. That'll be the first one. So this is the seven unrecorded thunder. It sounds weird when I say that, but you'll make sense in just a minute. Thunder that is speaking a message, all right? So it starts off and it says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now listen to the description of this angel. Clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So what does that image remind you of? What kind of imagery is this? Anybody in particular we can think about? To remind you of images that we've seen depicted of God himself as having a rainbow and, yeah. But, you know, and the idea is that that this strong angel, we don't really know exactly who it is, but is coming with the authority of God. It seems to be that's safe to say. We're not going to say it's God, but we're saying that he at least is coming with the authority of God. And so this strong angel has come, and he has images that are being put on him, or he looks like a divine being. And then it says, and he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So if you can imagine that. But the little book is going to be very significant. I don't know if this is the scroll from the first set of seven seals. It might be. There's some who say that this is the open scroll, that's what this is. I don't know. Jury's still out on that one. But nonetheless, it's surely a message that's being revealed, that's for sure. And so it could be the scroll that is finally open and the message is being revealed. Well, we'll have to just kind of wonder about that, I think, because I'm not certain of that one. And so the next verse, verse 3, it says, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. This is John, of course. He says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And so that's the idea. There's seven peals of thunder. This is that first symbol. And they're speaking a message. They're communicating a message. And John is going to write it down because he hears it and he understands it evidently, but he is told not to write it down. Don't write the message down that the thunder is communicating to you. We'll talk about possible meanings of that in just a moment. Look at verse 5. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. See, that gives the implication that the angel who has his feet straddled across land and sea, is not probably not God the Father. But nonetheless, we won't spend much time trying to figure that one out. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there will be delay no longer. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 7, and we'll talk about the significance of this. Verse 7 says this. There you go. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. All right? So the significance here, he caused these seven thunders to speak. But instead of writing them down, the words down, that the message that the thunder communicated, John is told to seal it up. And this gives the idea, and if you're thinking about it kind of in a sequence, I know we're not trying not to think about sequence of events in regards to chronological historical order, but if you're thinking about it as sequence and narrative, we've got God communicating messages through plagues. I mean, that's pretty much what he's doing. There's a message being communicated over here. And then we get to this next part, and we've got this symbol that is of thunder that's communicating a message. And God says, no, don't even say it. Seal it up. Don't speak it. Don't prophesy about this. Don't even talk about it. It's kind of like saying, we're done, right? I'm done. I've said my piece. I've given them a chance. They did not repent, right? That's what we learn, that they did not repent. They refused to repent, and that's it. I'm done. You know, and there's a sense in which God says the time is done, that the time for repentance is over. And the people probably don't see that, you know, and they don't think that way. They feel like time is just going to go on and on and on and on. And you have plenty of time to repent. You have plenty of time to change. You have plenty of time. And God says, no, you don't. You don't. There's a point in time when it's going to stop. And God's going to stop, and the message is going to stop. So no more warnings. And then the seventh trumpet will be the end of all things. That's going to be it. No more warnings. The end is coming. No more warnings. The end is near. The end is at hand. And now, what's really interesting is what John is told to do with the little booklet. And it says in verse 8, it says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open." And again, if this was the scroll from this first set of seven, this would be the seals that the Lamb broke, if that's what it is. And then he says, "Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." All right, we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's go ahead and add verse 10 and 11 to this. He says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And then when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations, tongues, and kings." That's what you do with written words. You speak them. That's what John's purpose was to prophesy, to speak, to communicate a message from God. And so he consumes the message, he eats it, and the message is bittersweet, right? It's sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. So it's a bittersweet message that John is told to consume and then prophesy, speak to the people. And we really know what the message is already. It's salvation for God's people, right? But it's also persecution for God's people. That's bittersweet. It's salvation, ultimately, but there's a time of persecution. That's the bitter part. But then it's also judgment for God's enemies, and that's very bitter too. And so there's a sense, and it's sweet, right? Because salvation of the people is also judgment against their enemies. And so there's a sense in which both of those can be seen as bittersweet things. And so God, we know the message is God's ultimate judgment, salvation of his people. It's a very bittersweet message that John is told to preach. But if you think about other passages in the Bible, if you read through Ezekiel, and you read through Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to do the same thing. He receives a message, he's told to eat it and to speak it. Also, Jeremiah 15, there are other prophets that were told to eat the message, eat the word, which just simply says consume it and then go out and present it to the people. Now, I'll let you do this on your own. Go to Daniel chapter 12 and read it and think about all the many parallels that this section has with Daniel chapter 12. I'll let you do that on your own. So, this is the scroll the Lamb opened, maybe, or it is another book. Regardless, it is God's message. Now, if it's the scroll the Lamb opened, I kind of like this imagery, because if you think about the scroll being opened, within the contents of this message are two main symbols, okay? And both symbols represent the same thing, but different aspects of the same thing. So let's talk about that. So the scroll, if it is the scroll of the Lamb, it's open. There are two symbols. The first one is of the temple. So this is chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff." I encourage you to go read Amos chapter 7, if you will, and talk about Amos's plumb line that he was to saw from heaven. Very interesting connection. And then there was given to him a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." But he says in verse 2, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, read, I wish I had that up there, Ezekiel 40, 3 and 5. And 42, verse 20, or just read those two chapters, or all of those chapters, rather, 40 through 42. I think you'll be very interested in what that has to say in regards to measuring the holy things of God. Measure out the holy things of God, right? It's kind of like saying, you know, you go as my servant, you measure everything that's holy and belongs to me, and then you come back and report to me your measurements. But I want us to think about the temple in terms of not the Old Testament physical temple, although that needs to be on the in the back of our mind, but in terms of the New Testament temple, what is often the imagery or the idea of the temple in the New Testament? What does that usually represent? The New Testament writers would refer to what as the temple of God? The church, us, we are the temple of God. And so I believe that's the imagery. And then again, we might think specifically Israel, right? Because that seems to be the immediate image. But the church is the new Israel, right? And so God is measuring his people that are in his midst, that are with him. But then there are people on the outside that are not going to be measured. They're not part of this. They're outside the court. They're outside the temple. And we can say they're outside the church. And the physical temple actually had a court of the Gentiles. And so the imagery is really good. But I don't think this is meant to be understood as the literal temple, but the church, those of us who are in the presence of God, Israel, the new Israel. So some see this as the literal destruction of Jerusalem, and that's okay. If you want to see it that way, maybe you can fit that in there. I haven't been able to fit it in there as I have put this together and thought about the images, but maybe it is. You know, who am I to say it's not? And so maybe it is. Maybe that's the idea. And it would fit well with things like Matthew 24 and other passages. So be it as it will. But that's the first image. So the first image seems to depict the church totality, if you will, the church proper, the church that belongs to God. And so that's the first image. But look at the second image. This one's really interesting. And it kind of gives you a hint. It also refers to the church. So both images refer to the church, different aspects of the church. All right. So this is chapter 11, verses 3 through 13. We won't read all of it, but we'll read some of it. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And so harming these witnesses, even though there's fire from their mouth, and I think that's a message coming from their mouth, harming them is going to lead to their death. It's going to lead to their destruction ultimately. So we see that these are probably not literal witnesses. They're not literal prophets, but seem to represent the church and the church's work. Because the witnesses, the church, they are the ones who go and they communicate the message. The gospel message is being preached. Their message comes out. It's like fire sometimes to those who are doing wrong, who are against God. It's, you know, when we talk and we read through the Bible, we see that a lot of times the things we say to us are the truth of God's word. To a lot of people are judgment to them because they are not abiding by the word. They're not listening to God. They're not paying attention. But think about the lampstand imagery. When else have we seen this in Revelation? What did the lampstands represent towards the beginning of this book? What were they? The lamp stands before God. The churches, right? And so we've seen this image before. It's not the first time. So the lampstands seem to be the churches. Okay? In verse 6, it says, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. All of this reminds us of all of God's prophets, right? Even the apostles. It reminds us of God's prophets. And probably not meant to show that the church will always have this ability, but simply to say that when you speak God's word, it has power. It has authority. It has earth-changing authority. And we think about Moses and the things he did. All of this is very much connected to God's prophets speaking and things happening. and the ability that they had to communicate God's message, and God's message changing even the world around us. God's prophets have always been very powerful because God has given them a mission and power. So in verse 7, he says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them and their dead bodies. So this is the evil influence, right? And so ultimately, these prophets, these witnesses, are going to die. They're going to be killed, right? And it's going to seem like victory for the beast, victory for the nation, victory for the evil one, the destroyer, victory for evil. That's how it's going to look. And then it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city and my version says, mystically. I think it's better to say spiritually. Yours probably says spiritually. It simply means of God or of the Spirit. It's spiritually or mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, that brings a lot of images, right? I mean, we understand Sodom. We understand Gomorrah. We understand Egypt. We understand what they were and who they were. Lots of images. We're also, their Lord was crucified. And then verse 9. I know I'm moving quick. We're running out of time. And then those from the people and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at the dead bodies. So remember, there's dead bodies everywhere, right? The beast has done his job. Dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tombs. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The church will always be a thorn in the side of the world. We will always be a thorn in their side. We're going to be trouble for them because we abide by the rule and reign of God, and they don't. And so we're always going to have to stand up for what is right and speak against evil, and they will rejoice at our death. They will rejoice at our death. But look at the next verse. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life comes from God and came into them, and they stood on their feet, and the great fear fell upon those who were watching. Think about Ezekiel and the dry bones and the wind or the Spirit of God coming over them and bringing them back to life. And that's the imagery. They're coming back to life. The evil one seemingly won, but he didn't win, because in their sight, they will be resurrected. They will come back to life. And then verse 12, and he says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the clouds, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, we don't need to be thinking about tribulation saints or anything like that. It's just the image is here. It's just simple that God's people will be victorious. God's people will live. And it's going to be a fearful thing for those who are outside in the outer courts. Now, opening of the seventh seal, we have like 2 or 3 minutes, 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice from heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. All rule and reign is going to be put, every nation, all people, all kingdoms will be put under the feet of our King. That his kingdom will be the only kingdom that exists. And he will reign over forever and ever. And 24 elders who sat on their thrones, remember that's also representative of the church, of their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying that we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That is the end of it all. That's what we're leading to. That's what all of this is going to. That someday God will have dominion. That God's kingdom, God's rule and reign will be the only rule and reign that exists, and all others will be destroyed. That's where we're going. And that is the seventh seal. So finally, the Lord will deliver the church from the enemies, just as he delivered Israel from Egypt. That was the seventh trumpet. He will deliver the church, just as he delivered Israel from Egypt. Christ will return, raise the dead, carry out the final judgment, destroy those who oppose him, and welcome his redeemed people into his presence. And that day will be like a second exodus, won't it? It'll be like a second exodus for the people of God. But instead of faltering and failing like those of the first exodus, they will dwell in God's presence forever, and all of their enemies, even the evil one himself, will be defeated, and evil influence will be removed, and God will have victory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this wonderful book that gives us so much encouragement and strength. Help us, Father, to read it often and be encouraged by its words. Help us, Father, to meditate on the great promises you have for us. We know, Father, that you will always be victorious. We know, Father, that presently that evil exists and evil reigns in the hearts of men. But someday, Father, your kingdom will come and be the only kingdom that exists, and we will be part of it as we are part of it presently. Father, help us to remember that, and help us to be strengthened that even if we die, Father, we live, and forever we will live with you in your kingdom for all times. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.